You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, if you have your Bibles or your device, open up to Romans chapter 3. Verse 9 to 20. Well, church, we have now come to it. We have now arrived at the final passage in Paul's first large section in his letter to the Romans, chapter 3, verse 9 to 20. So today, this morning marks 7 weeks that we have followed our guide downward, right? We mentioned in 8 or 9 weeks ago that chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 is base camp, and that this letter is the Everest of the New Testament. Yet ironically, as we begun our trek, you'd think up the Everest of the New Testament, we began descending. For 7 weeks now, we've followed the apostle into the cavernous nature that is the human heart. Is anyone weary? Is anyone tired of being so sobered week in and week out? Well, Paul began this section in chapter 1, verse 18, by telling us how the pagans, the Gentiles, are lost and in need of the gospel. That's chapter 1. Then chapter 2 comes, and the moral person, the religious person, is lost and needs the gospel. Then chapter 3 began. All people are by nature lost and in need of the gospel. And so here in chapter 3, Paul, as he winds up his argument, is eager to wrap up, is eager to conclude, and eager to summarize and tell us one more time of our great need for God's grace. How does he do it? This time, with a smattering of Old Testament quotations. Well, last week's passage, chapter 3, verse 1 to 8, I read to you that sentence. It was the most difficult text of Romans and of all the scripture to understand. Well, this week we come to a text that is fairly straightforward, but it is not without its own challenges. So don't sit back and get all cozy. The challenge before us today is not so much misunderstanding Paul. We get what he says here. It's very simple to understand. The challenge before us today in this text, do you agree with Paul? Do you embrace that this is you and us being talked about here? That we are as bad, as depraved, as fallen as these verses tell us that we are? I think when we come to a text like this, our trouble is we naturally think way too highly of ourselves. And so while we may outwardly agree with such a text, we inwardly perhaps are saying, I'm not really that bad. Or perhaps we very quickly agree, and we're like, yes, this is what's wrong with the world. But it's not what's wrong with us. It's everyone else. It's all of you. So, church, big questions are before us today. Will we submit? Will we believe what God says about us? Will we trust that God knows us better than we know ourselves? Or will we agree or believe or embrace that what's wrong with the world? How potent is this in 2020? What's wrong with the world does not lie outside of us, but it lies within us. These are big questions. These are hard questions. These are needed questions. So let's begin in verse 9, where we see our first heading, all under sin. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. This brief opening question in verse 9 immediately, do you see it? It immediately connects with a train of thought in verse 1 to 8. Yes, he's summing up. Yes, he's concluding in these verses. Before we start going upward, this is the lowest we will get in Romans, these verses. From here on out, it's up. But while he's concluding, this is so connected. Or in other words, from hearing what Paul said about the advantages, the religious privileges of the Jew in verse 1 to 8, verse 9 tells us that one could legitimately conclude or arrive at this belief, oh, so the Jews really are better off than everybody else. I get it, and I agree with you, Paul. No, not at all. Some think Paul's contradicting himself here, that in 1 to 8, he said something, and in verse 9, he takes it back. I don't think that's what's in view. Remember his point. In verse 1 and 2, he said, the Jews have the advantage in every way. But now in verse 9, the Jews are not at all better off than others. So the Jew does have great advantage. He said it. We believe it. But remember, the Jew is not saved, is not right with God because of their nearness to such religious privilege. And so too, opposite speaking, the Gentile is not saved, is not right with God because, or sorry, is automatically condemned because of their distance from such religious privilege. That's what's in view. Instead, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So according to Paul, according to the God who inspired this apostle to write these words, every human being in history, every person that you have ever known, know, read about, or will be, is in one of two positions before God, under sin or under grace. The entirety of the rest of Romans, he's going to explain what it means to be under grace. But in the verses here before us, one last time, he'll explain what it means to be under sin. So what does this mean, to be under sin? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. To be under sin does not mean that all people on occasion commit sin. To be under sin does not even mean that all people might be in the habit. So not just occasionally, but habitually sin. And to be under sin does not mean that all people are sinners because we do sin. No, to be under sin is to be enslaved to sin, captive to sin, prisoner of sin, such that we are unable to escape to freedom on our own. And such that if we were really given the choice in our natural state, apart from the grace of God, when we're given a choice between Jesus and sin, We want the sin 10 out of 10 times. So we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Do you see the difference there? When you sign up for something, whether it's an, there's all sorts of things I get random emails about, usually some type of contest, right, to win a big pile of books or something. Occasionally, you have to give identity info about yourself. What kind of reader are you? Then it gives like six multiple choice things. You have to choose all that apply. So you go through, well, I'm this, I'm that. I'm not that. Oh, yes, I'm this. Submit. Then you hope upon hope that you're the winner. Paul's doing something of identity work here. As he's giving us this marker under sin, he wants us to know by nature, from conception, there is an identity to all mankind, sinner. And from such a spoiled origin, a corrupted fount, only wickedness flows. Sins. This is what Paul is saying. The lost pagan of chapter 1 and the religiously zealous or zealous moral person of chapter 2 all are under sin. But be careful, right? Time out. This does not mean that we're as bad as we can be. So think about this on two planes, right? Horizontally, when we're comparing one another, one person horizontally from man to man might truly do more wickedness than another. True. History in our present moment is filled with example upon example. Horizontally, that's true. But vertically, that is not true. Before God, Tim Keller is right to say, we are all lost, and there are no degrees of lostness. So let's press pause for a moment. This is only verse 9. We have 11 more verses to go. Everybody okay? How are you doing? How do I say this? It's helpful when you're studying scripture to not only know what's being said, but to know how it's being said, what it could have said, but why is it these words? But it's also, that's objective work, right? This is what the truth is. But the subjective matters. How are you experiencing this? How are you hearing? How is this hitting you? I wonder if even now, at this very first verse, if some of you feel something rising up within, wanting to say, it's just one more week, then we're in all the good stuff. It's not me. I just have to make it through one more sermon, and then I'll agree with everything else Pastor says. If that's true of you, if there's an ounce of that, I want to encourage you. If you fight this reality, it's evidence that you fit this reality. Do you see that? God is aware of this. Praise God, he's aware of this. Our bent of suppressing this truth. Why do you think there's such a call in our culture? Everyone's good. Everyone's good. You're good. It's because we know we're not. But thankfully, God is aiming at our hearts, and he aims to persuade us of this. And so chapter 3 doesn't end at verse 9. It keeps on going. Because God wants to persuade us of this reality more and more and more. So we've seen in verse 9 that we're all under sin. The next heading, is verse 10 to 18. It's one chunk. We are all totally depraved. Totally depraved. But before I read this in chunk by chunk, it's a big section to take, something just needs to be said about the presence of this passage before us, especially verse 10 to 18. Remember, back in chapter 2, Paul took the Jew to task that boasted in having the law. And then in chapter 3, he calls it the very oracles of God. Well, it's unique that Paul is about to use those very oracles to condemn the ones that boast in them. Do you see what's implied in that? Something like this. There's a thick and sad irony to this. It's tragic for the Jew with an open Old Testament before them, with all the promises, all the previews, all the prophecies about Christ, to be so familiar with the text and completely miss the Messiah who leaps out from it. How tragic that this is so too the case with churches today, where with an open Bible, both Old and New Testament, where the word is constantly in a healthy church put before you, it's sung to you, it's preached to you, you see it in the sacraments, you pray it together. And yet, we can miss the message as well. We too can rest and rely on our nearness to God's truth rather than the God of truth. And so only in a fallen world could we ever be so near the scriptures and so ignorant of the God of these scriptures. This is where Paul's going. So let's look into verse 10. To 18. At first, it might just seem, as Bible reading can at times in the New Testament, oh, here's just a bunch of, it's a smattering, a collection of Old Testament quotations. I don't have time to go into my cross references or to my notes below and to look where every single one of these, like 19 quotes, is from. What's Paul up to? Can't he just say, finish chapter 1, verse 17, and verse 18 is man is sinful, and then go to what we know is chapter 3, verse 21? No. While this is a collection of quotes, it's more than a collection of quotes. It follows a kind of order, a kind of pattern. So let's just take the pattern a step at a time. Verse 10 begins it with a summary statement. None is righteous. No, not one. With the mention of the word righteous, in verse 10, we're taken back to base camp, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where the righteousness of God is not only revealed in the gospel, but it's received by faith alone to those who come to the gospel. Yet, we enter into this first section, and the constant theme in every verse of this is the one grand indictment against us. We're not righteous. No one is righteous. No one acts rightly, or no one is right with God. Verse 10. Next, in verse 11, Paul begins a description of our whole person, literally from head to toe. In verse 11, our mind comes into view. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Yet, our experience causes us to ask questions, doesn't it? I mean, haven't we Mankind throughout our history prized ourselves on knowledge and what we can do and produce with the mind. From age to age to age, it's as if we're always progressing to something that we weren't before. So think about this. When the Dark Ages that gave birth to the Renaissance, man boasted of the knowledge that he has now attained. Man is now the measure of all things. And when the Renaissance gave birth to the Industrial Revolution, 1890s or so, man prized himself. Look what we can do with our minds. We're no longer concerned with books and answers. We can make things. And in our modern age, with everything we've made from the Model T to the iPhone 12 about to come out, we prize ourselves like they did at Babel with our new brick and said, look at us, what we can do and build for ourselves a great name. Yet in it all, the verdict of verse 11 stands. In our wisdom, we fall short of truly being wise, of truly understanding God, and truly understanding ourselves. And so because of this, look at what Paul says. Not only no one understands, but no one seeks for God. There are no seekers of God. Seeking God is the business of the believer. That's when our great journey, our great pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the celestial city begins. When we're converted, we start seeking to grab hold of the one who has so grabbed hold of us. But if anyone could rightly be called a seeker, wouldn't it be God? The one who seeks us out again and again and again. There are no seekers of God in this world, he says. But question, why are there those that we call seekers? Why does it seem to be that lost people seek after ultimate truth or even say it like this, I'm seeking God? Well, it might seem that the world is full of seekers. But if we're to answer this question from the Bible and use the Bible's words the way the Bible uses them, we'll conclude that no one seeks for God. But then what do we make of their seeking? What do we make of the lost pagan who seeks? Seek they may. And they may even say, I'm seeking God. But upon examination in a few questions, I think we understand it's not so much God that they're seeking. Think about it. One might feel empty, hollow in this life. I have no rooted identity. And so I seek these things, and I'm going to say I'm seeking God, I'm seeking truth. Or one might feel lonely, one might feel sad, one might feel depressed or way too anxious. I'm seeking relief. I'm seeking God to find a relief to escape the burden that I feel in daily life. Or one might feel lost in a world and perhaps a year where so many voices abound, so many opinions run around our ears, talking heads. What is truth? I'm seeking truth. I'm seeking God. It's so often how it's put. But when it comes down to it, in all these examples and more, do you see how it's not God that's being sought? It's the gifts or the blessings of God that are being sought. Lost man doesn't seek God. They want the blessings of God, the gifts of God, without God. That's the kind of seeking that happens in our world. And such is the mind of lost man. Now, since we're not righteous, verse 10, since we don't understand and since we don't seek after God, verse 11, what does he move to next in verse 12? The will of man. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This verse begins by saying all have turned aside. If we're going to turn aside, doesn't it imply that we have already heard, received, or read of a command to turn in a certain direction? If we've turned away, we have to have been called at some point to turn towards something. But here, verse 12, all have turned aside. Well, what have they turned away from? Jesus, John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or we could quote Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Fallen man, in verse 12, with a legal description before God that is not right, with a mind that doesn't want God but only wants his benefits. Fallen man in verse 12 is presented by hearing the command of God to turn and embrace the Son and saying, no thanks, I'll have it my way. And so they turn their own way because we think we know what's best for us and we make decisions to do certain things and to not do certain things because we think by doing or not doing these certain things, we'll become happy and whole people. Do not be deceived to think that your decisions are neutral. Every decision that we make a choice to go toward God or away from God. Every choice, the posture of fallen man, away. Everything that they do is going away from God. What happens when we turn aside to go our own way? Paul said it. I wonder if you kind of... They have become worthless. Were you ever filling out a survey or a contest identity form and worthless? Me! No. These are not adjectives that we like to apply to ourselves. What's in view here in the Greek? Corrupted. There once was something useful. It has now become so useless you can't even use it as a paperweight. It is worthless. That is what fallen man is. But question, don't we know of non-Christians, of unbelievers, of the lost who seem in this world to do all kinds of good? Of course, we do. But again, what are we defining good as? And goodness might not appear to be that good when it's examined. So, we know that there are things that, and organizations and people and individuals that build homes for the poor, they help neighbors in need, they plant, they dig wells for clean water. They give great sums of money to a cause. But we'll come to it, Lord willing, in Romans 14 when Paul has a devastating comment in verse 21. Everything that's not done in faith is sin. Meaning, you can adopt every orphan on the planet. And if it's not done in faith for the glory of Christ, sin. You okay? These acts of goodness from an outward appearance look awfully good. They look awfully wonderful, and praise God that he uses lost man to do this kind of good. But while we look without and at the outward appearance of things, God looks within. And so we have to ask, if it's not done in faith, and therefore it's sin, what's the motivation driving the good deed? So often, it's the glory of self. It's the glory of self, the glory of a man-made cause, not God's cause. Perhaps we should remember what we've already said. Horizontally, on a human level, one can do much good in this world, but vertically, there is no good deed able to make one right with God. Because everything we do in this life, even the things that others might call good, is corrupted with sin. So since we're not righteous, verse 10. Since our minds are fallen, verse 11. Since our will is corrupt, verse 12. What does he go to next in verse 13 and 14? Our speech. Our speech. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. In Bram Stoker's Dracula, wonderful book, nothing like the movies, Dr. Van Helsing, spoilers happening here. The very end of it, they arrive at Castle Dracula. And they finally have so worked after losing time and time again to this vampire that's centuries old. They finally get to the point where they can cut his head off and drive a stake through his heart. And yet they get to the castle before Dracula arrives. And they go put garlic everywhere and crosses everywhere and holy water everywhere, so the count can't come in. So he's stuck outside in the sun, right? They enter down into the crypt and they find where Dracula's tomb is, his bed that he sleeps in the daytime. And as Dr. Van Helsing enters the crypt, he makes a comment in his journal. That's how the book is written. It's just journal entries, one after another. Very clever way of doing this. But he enters the crypt, and he smells venom and poison, and it almost just knocks him over. This is the type of nasty vileness. You see what he's doing, Paul, here? From throat to tongue to lips, vileness comes. It's as if you're at the doctor's office and they say, And Paul's not done yet with the description of our whole person. He moves on in verse 15 to 17 with feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, they have not known. How contrasting that later on in Romans 10, Paul will quote Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet on the mountaintops that bring the good news. Well, these feet in Romans 3 are the feet of fallen man. They are not beautiful, and they do not proclaim good news. They spread misery, death, ruin, rottenness. And he's not done. In verse 18, he mentions the eyes. Remember Jesus said the eye is the window to the soul? Well, that's the implication of what he's saying. The eye is something of the one piece in our body that can summarize everything that goes on within us. Because from looking at the eyes, you can tell, unless you're really good at putting a face on, you can tell what's going on in the soul. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So verse 10 to 18 has now come to us. Whew. From head to toe, we take all this together, and here's the argument. The entirety of man's person is fallen. The entirety of us is fallen. Or we can say it like this: there's no part of us that is unaffected by the fall. Yes, the image of God remains. The image of God remains, and at times it will shine through and glimmer and glitter. I mean, have you not benefited from the labors of lost men and women in your own life? Beautiful pieces of art. Beautiful things done for other men and women here among us have been done by people who don't know Christ, who reject him, who hate him. So yes, the image of God remains, but we use the phrase totally depraved because the totality of man is depraved, is fallen. We're not as bad as we can be, but all of us is under sin. So after hearing Paul, we could again kind of pause and do an assessment. How are you doing? Are you hearing this okay? Do you agree? Do you fight it? Do you hear it and despair? Because you immediately know that it's true. Well, he's not done. You almost wish he was. We've seen we're all under sin, verse 9. We're all totally depraved, verse 10 to 18. He concludes the first grand chunk of his letter to the Romans in verse 19 to 20 by saying how we're all silenced. Now we know, Paul says, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who were under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the end of the matter. Those of you who know the old radio show, Paul Harvey, this is the rest of the story. The law that silences for the Jews is the law that they received on Sinai. For the Gentile, though they're apart from that law, remember, they're a law to themselves, that God has put within them his law in the conscience, and it either accuses them or excuses them. But we know that no one will be excused. Everyone will be accused by the law of God because of everything that he said here. And so for the Jew, they're condemned by the law of God. The Gentile, condemned by the law of God revealed in creation all around them, and the law of God revealed within them. And so what happens? It's a sign of maturity in someone that this happens. It's a sign of immaturity when this does not happen. The mouth stops justifying sin. The mouth stops making excuses, blaming other people. The mouth stops self-justification. If you only knew my plight, you'd understand why I have to do this. Those that truly come face to face with God's law, with God Himself, their mouth stops. The law cannot save. It can only chase us to the cross. That's why God gave it. Galatians 3:24, the law is our tutor, our schoolmaster. Teachers, you'll appreciate this. Perhaps some of you older teachers who'd been teachers before, you used to could discipline. You used to could. You used to could discipline in the class. As a tutor or schoolmaster, you could threaten, you could chasten those that were out of bounds. Galatians 3:24, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law can't save. It chases us to Calvary and no further. Spurgeon put it so eloquently when he said, the law is the needle that pierces the heart and prepares the way for the thread of the gospel. The needle pierces us, the thread mends us and binds us to God forever. How are we doing? For the third time, 3 points. How are we doing each time? Do you wonder why Paul goes to such great lengths to say these things? I mean, chapter 1, verse 18 literally could have been 3 words. Mankind is sinful. Then look what comes after. But now, the righteousness of God. Why spend almost 3 whole chapters digging into things we don't want to dig into, that is so uncomfortable for us? Why spend such length? God, who inspired this, what's He at? And what's He after? It must be that God's intending not just to inform our minds of this, He's intending to impress this upon us. To convince us, to persuade us of this, so that we would grab hold of the remedy about to be presented. Perhaps an illustration would help in conclusion. So I'd like you to imagine something. You don't have to close your eyes, just imagine something. Picture before you a lion in a cage. You put before this lion 2 bowls of food, one that's full of meat, juicy, raw, dripping, bloody meat. You put in the other one a bowl of wheat, something like the cereal Grape Nuts. You see the difference? Meat, wheat. Which one is the lion going to choose? The meat. Why? He's a meat eater. It's his nature to be carnivorous. So this all leads to a question, a deeper question now. We get what's going to happen with the bowls. No one confuses that. Question, what would have to happen to the lion for it to desire the wheat? Since its nature is carnivorous, its nature would have to change. And the lion cannot change his own nature. is similar to how Paul has just described you and just described me. Just as the lion will only eat meat and would repeatedly only choose freely, using their freedom to choose the meat, because of its nature, and it cannot do otherwise. So when given the choice between the Lord Jesus Christ and sin, the sinner, because of its nature, will only freely choose sin. What has to happen for the sinner to desire something so alien to its natural taste? Its nature has to change. We cannot do this. Sometime in Romans, you'll eventually butt up with the question, what about free will? Maybe we'll get to it more pointed in chapter 8 and 9, but here we see some of it, right? What about free will? Does man have free will? And it's spoken of in a question like as if that's the ultimate attribute of mankind. I have freedom. Do you see how the freedom of our will is the problem, not the remedy? It will only choose what is bad for us when given the choice, freely running off into sin, rejecting Christ. So perhaps to even press this more, when we start to get into the God sovereignty predestination language of the book of Romans, we have to remember this section. Because if we embrace that mankind is this fallen, is this bad and this depraved, that no one seeks God, do you see it? If there weren't predestination, none of us would be saved. Because we wouldn't choose him. We'd only choose the meat of sin. Does this leave us despairing? If Romans ended right here, it would. Yikes, if Romans ended right here, but it doesn't. No, indeed, it doesn't. Having seen our sin for what it is, the intent of God in the text is to leave us broken, humbled, and needy. For somebody to come so rescue us and change us that what is true of us would be killed. And what can be true of us will begin. So, church, hear it. Our deepest problem is not a lack of knowledge. If it were, God in his grace would have sent a teacher. Our deepest problem is not political. If it were, God in his grace would have sent us a politician. Our deepest need, our deepest problem is our own sin. And so God in grace, praise his name, has sent us a savior. So only Christ, only the Lord Jesus Christ can resurrect from the dead, transform the nature, make it completely new, put his spirit within us, and cause us to walk in his ways evermore. So having so been primed with the bad news of our state, we are now ready to hear the good news of the gospel, which, Lord willing, next week we will begin. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.